Before I start, coming up this fall, if you were at the Ready, hands up if you were at Ready Answers last year, at the conference last year. This is a fantastic conference, and I recognize saying that. I'm a little biased because I'm helping to organize it, but I was just blown away. Last year, the conference, a couple of times I paused at the back while people were inside being taught and listening to some of the speakers, and I went, wow, God, you pulled off something awesome here. So we're praying that he pulls off something awesome again this year, and we've got five fantastic world-class speakers. We've got Dr. Kirk Durston, who's an apologist with Power to Change. Dr. Scott Stribling is an archaeologist with the Association for Biblical Research. Dr. Jim Mason is a nuclear physicist for the with the Creation Ministries International team. Tim Barnett and Logan Gates are apologists with Stand to Reason, and Ravi Zacharias, International Ministries Canada. If you would like to pick up one of these, inside you will find on some of them, not all of them, but some of them have a little cutout form in the middle for you to mail in if you want to register the old-fashioned way. If you would like to register online, you can do so at readyanswers.ca, and registration is open, and registrations have been coming in already. So that is at Bethel in the Sioux on October 18th, 19th. So plan on joining us there for that. All righty? Let's just pray here before we start. Father God, I just lift today to you. I want to ask by your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us through these words that were penned 3,000 years ago. Father, I pray that you would keep me from error. Keep me and guide me into truth. And Father, I pray most of all that Jesus would be honored in all that we say and do today. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, why is an important word? I don't know. If you're a parent, you might be slightly annoyed by this word at this point, right? Because why becomes one of those words that kids ask incessantly, and sometimes they ask that word not because they really want to know why. It's more of a protest. Why do I have to eat my vegetables? Because they're good for you. Why are they good for me? Because they have vitamins. Why do they have vitamins? I just got to the point with my kids where after two whys, I just said, okay, so here's what's going to happen. At some point, we're going to get back to because I told you so. So we're just going there right now after two whys. So that's it. So sometimes people see the word why and they're a little annoyed by that. But you think about it. Why is one of those questions that can reveal reasons or purposes or motivations? So it really is an important question. And we've been studying Jesus in the Old Testament this summer. And one of the things that when I started back in June, I mentioned that there are three reasons why people, Christians in particular, sometimes avoid the Old Testament. And so we talked a little bit about this then. We said, number one, it's intellectually confusing. There's a lot of weird stuff, let's be honest, right? There's weird prophet talk. Some of those laws in Leviticus just make us scratch our heads. And so it can just be confusing. But there's another reason. Sometimes people find it morally offensive. There's a lot of war, rape, incest. God seems to punish people in violent ways. And so some people just, you know, rather than try to have to wrestle with our preconceived notions about who we believe God must be and how we believe God must act, we just kind of shove that all aside. Sometimes people find it theologically contradictory. They say, well, there's a different God revealed in the Old Testament than the New Testament. The Old Testament God seems to be kind of angry and full of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is revealed in Jesus as loving and caring. And we talked a little bit about that, that really to hold that view, which, by the way, isn't new. It was a heresy in the second century that has been dealt with, but just nobody really goes back and reads second century writings. That really you have to read the Bible selectively to come to that view. And there are some things that God does in the New Testament that people who think that the God of the New Testament is only loving and caring conveniently ignore. And that there are some very caring and gracious things God does in the Old Testament that similarly sometimes get ignored there. And so we talked about these reasons why people avoid the Old Testament. But what I'd like to do today is I'd like to start with why we should read, sorry, that should say the Old Testament. Why should we read the Old Testament? Why should we read the Old Testament? So I'm going to give you my top three answers just by way of introduction this morning. The first is this. It was the Bible Jesus knew and loved. Because when Jesus came, the only Bible they had at that time, and they didn't call it the Bible, they called it the Scriptures. They called it the Word of God. That's what Jesus called it. And so it was our Old Testament. And Jesus loved it. He quoted from it frequently. In fact, Jesus quotes directly over 50 verses from 24 different Old Testament books. He used it to teach his disciples. He used it to settle disputes. And so I find it strange when I run into people who claim to follow Jesus, but who want to ignore or denigrate the book that Jesus knew and loved. It just seems contradictory. It seems if we want to follow Jesus and know Jesus, that we would love the things Jesus loved. And one of the things he apparently loved and quoted frequently was the Old Testament. Second reason, it makes up 75.55% of the Bible, someone has calculated. And so it's foundational for our understanding the New Testament. We talked last time when I spoke about how silly it would be for me to take a novel and just read like the last part of the novel. Now, I know some of you in university did that. I know that. And I will confess right here as an English major, I did it in university too. There are books I did not read. You know, you read the first chapter, a middle chapter, a couple of the end chapters, and you pray that there are Cole's notes on that particular book. That's how you do it. Right? And so we get that, but when we come to the Bible, we ought not to do that because we miss three quarters of the Bible. But the number one reason, I believe, why we should definitely read the Old Testament is this. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. If you want to know Jesus better, if you want to see and savor Jesus more, if you want to treasure him, you've got to read the Old Testament too. Operative word there. Too. I'm not saying ignore the New Testament and read the Old Testament, but I think the general trend in a church today has been read the New Testament, ignore the Old Testament. I'm just saying you need it all. You need the whole book because it's about Jesus. We have been studying Jesus in the Old Testament then this summer, and this is a verse we've used to guide us. Luke 24:44, Jesus said this. Jesus rose from the dead. He taught his disciples, and this is one of the things he said to him at one time. This is what I told you. While I was still with you, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of the prophets, the law of Moses, sorry, the prophets and the Psalms. And so the Jews of Jesus' day, as the Jews of today, would have called the Old Testament the Tanakh. That's acronym TNK, standing for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. The Torah is the first five books, the law of Moses. And so we looked at that first. We saw how Jesus was patterned, how he was promised, and how he was portrayed and present in the New Testament, in the books that Moses wrote. And then last time, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at three prophecies in the prophets, that middle section that Jesus referred to. We looked at how Jesus fulfilled God's covenant with David as the king who would reign forever. We looked at how Jesus was the suffering servant and substitutionary savior of Isaiah 53, that famous passage of the Old Testament. And we even looked at kind of a more obscure prophecy from Zechariah chapter 3, where it talked about Jesus being the branch who would bring fulfillment in one day. And so today we're going to finish by looking at the writings. Jesus called it the Psalms. They often did because that was the largest book. And so we're going to look at the Psalms. We're going to look at a specific psalm today. Now, we looked at Psalms earlier this year. Remember that? With when we were getting ready for the Spring Folly, because Spring Folly quiz book was all about the book of Psalms. So we chose 8 Psalms. Rod chose them. We preached through them so that we could know a little bit about them. And there was a variety. And we're going to go back and we're going to look at one particular Psalm today. It is, without a doubt, I was going to say the most important Psalm. I don't know if I would say the most important Psalm. What I will say is it's the most quoted chapter in the entire Old Testament is this one Psalm. Psalm 110, quoted more times than any other Old Testament chapter. There are all the times it's quoted and referred to in the New Testament. 26 references in 7 verses. The early church evidently loved the book of Psalms and evidently quoted this particular psalm because they thought it was really, really important. It was referred to by Jesus, by Peter, by Paul, by John, and by the writer of the Hebrews. And I wonder if maybe we've lost the sense of the importance of this particular psalm today in the church. We don't seem to refer to it nearly as much as the early church did. And I think that's natural. I'm not justifying it or excusing. I'm just explaining it. I think it's natural because, well, it talks about priests and kings. And generally, in our part of the world, kings, we don't really think much. We kind of, if we think about it, we think maybe of the queen. But she's a figurehead, doesn't really have a lot of power. And it's a constitutional monarchy, so different than what was happening in the Old Testament. So it's kind of different for us who live in democratic Western North America. But the other thing is we don't really get priests. I mean, it's really that, like, not many people are walking around downtown Richard's Landing today going, I wonder if my high priest is up on his repentance before he offers that blood sacrifice for us this year, because I really hope he is, right? So not many people, it's kind of foreign to us to think of some, try and put ourselves in the place of someone who lived 3,000 years ago, like David, when he wrote this psalm. But I'd like us to look at it this morning, because it's really important. And so let's study it and see if we can kind of maybe grasp a little bit of why the early church thought this psalm was so important. So turn with me to Psalm 110. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. It's up on the screen. And let's read this together. This is a psalm of David. It says this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Say what? I think maybe we can see maybe why today we don't study this or maybe understand it as much as we should. I will say this. I'm going to say this right off the bat. This has probably been, in 4 years being here teaching, probably the hardest sermon to prepare for, because this is a very difficult text to, first of all, difficult text to translate. Translators have struggled with it for hundreds of years, and difficult to understand, and maybe even more difficult to apply to us today. And so I'm going to suggest a way that we can maybe try to make sense of this and try and grasp why it was really, really important to the early church. And so if you'll just hang with me, we're going to have to do some swimming in deep water this morning. You okay with that? You with me on that? All right? And I will promise that I will be done by quarter after. All right? And I've never said this before, but I'm going to make this guarantee right now, that if I hit quarter after, not by that watch, that clock, it's wrong. And nobody can set their clocks ahead, but if I hit quarter after and I'm still talking, I give permission for someone to stand up and say, amen. All right, that'll be my cue to end. Is that fair? All right, we're going to try and see what we can do here this morning. This psalm is broken into four parts. God makes two statements in it. He makes a revelation, and then we see the results. He makes a second revelation, and then we see some more results. And so this sort of starts to help us try and make sense. Sometimes frameworks can help us understand by breaking it into smaller parts. So let's look at the first revelation God makes. It's the very first verse. It says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. Okay, there's a lot of lords in there. We got to figure out, in order to understand this, we need to figure out who's speaking. And so first of all, this is a psalm of who? It's a psalm of David. If you didn't know this, those superscriptions of David and some of those other things to the tune of the dawn at morn or those kinds of things, those are not modern things that were there. Those are very ancient superscriptions that are attached to the Psalms. And we talked a little bit about this back in the spring. I don't believe that those were necessarily inspired by God like the text is, but I believe they are authentic ancient superscriptions that help us understand it. And in this case, every single manuscript we have, going back hundreds and thousands of years of Psalm 110, every single one of them has that superscription. Moreover, Jesus himself, in Matthew 22, quotes from this psalm and says that David wrote it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I would suggest to you we can trust this, that this was written by David. Now, you should know, if you run into anyone who really doubts the Bible, they'll often say, no, it wasn't written by David. No, it was written like around the Maccabean period, because it talks about priests and kings, and there were a few priests who ruled as kings or a few kings who acted like priests at that time. And so it wasn't written by David. It was written hundreds of years later in the Maccabean period. However, to hold that view, you really do have to deny what Jesus said and deny the ancient inscription testimony. And so I would suggest to you that the best way to interpret is just to accept what's there, that it's a Psalm of David. And in this particular case, that's really helpful because it helps us understand who's talking. So if David's writing, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now take a look at your Bibles if you've got them there. You'll see that the first Lord is all capitals, and the second Lord is capital L and then small, L-O-R-D. It should be in your text. And that's because those are two different Hebrew words, so that's helpful too. So here's what David writes. "The Lord, Yahweh," well, we know that's God the Father, "said to my Lord," that's the word Adonai, just means Lord or Master. And then he goes on to say something. Now hold it. In ancient Israel, who was the master? Well, David was. He was the king. But David is saying that he overheard this thing where Yahweh said to his master. Well, who is David's master? Thankfully, we don't have to guess, because Jesus explained this psalm to us. And so if you have Matthew 22, you can read there in verse 41 to 45, Jesus, it says this, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How then is it that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying,'" and he quotes this first verse of Psalm 110, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him," that is the Christ, "Lord, how is he his son?" Now, Jesus is pointing out a flaw in the Pharisees' thinking. They were only thinking of the Messiah, the Christ, as a human, as the son of David. And what Jesus is pointing out by looking back at this psalm is that the Lord, the Adonai that David was talking about, is really the Messiah. Okay. Have you ever listened in on someone else's conversation? Uh-huh. Some of you have. We did once at Camp Oshpokun. It was horrible. I can't believe we did this. But we got a baby monitor once, and we put the one end of it in the waitress's cabin, and then we kept the other end of it to listen to them that night just to see what they were. We turned it off. That was horrible. I can't believe we would do such a thing, right? So, yeah, generally, you don't want to listen in on other people's conversations. But in this case, God permits David to hear a conversation where God the Father speaks to Jesus and says this. Does that make sense? So that's what Jesus is saying, this verse is saying. That God the Father is speaking to Jesus, and God the Father says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." All right, so we have the Messiah now, Jesus, both the son of David, but also God, also the Adonai of David, and he says, "Sit at my right hand." Well, what's the right hand? That's the position of authority, right? That's the honored position back in that day, and we have lots of verses in the New Testament that talk about Jesus being exalted to God's right hand, and so this is a position of authority. God says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, the enemies, your footstool under you." If you ever look at old carvings, because I'm a geek, I do that, old carvings from Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, the ancient Near East, you will see frequently in the carvings, the king who is victorious has his foot on the neck of the enemies. This was a common motif all through the ancient Near Eastern world. You see it in all kinds of carvings. And so it's like the enemies are subjected to the conquering king, and it's almost like their heads are his footstool. Just kicking back on the ottoman. There it is. Their heads are the footstool. That's the picture that's being used here. Well, what's being said? God is declaring in this first revelation that Jesus is the king. Jesus the Messiah is the king who will be given authority and whose enemies will be subject to him. Does that make sense? And then we have this result that happened from it. It says, the Lord, verse 2-3, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, ruling in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments and other things. See, this is really difficult to understand, so, and people are all over the map in terms of how they interpret this. So I'm going to try and keep it simple and give you a simple explanation for it. Where is Zion? Jerusalem. Zion is Jerusalem. So it seems to me that this particular passage is talking about how Jesus will be king. That's the first revelation. And he will be revealed king from Zion. In Jerusalem is where he will be revealed king. And his people will gladly rise up and follow him. Now, can you think of a time when Jesus was revealed as king in Jerusalem? Anyone? Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry, Matthew chapter 21, I think it is, where Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, Matthew 21:5, yes, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and Matthew clearly says that when he came in riding on a donkey, that was fulfilling a prophecy by Zechariah that the king was coming. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey. That's how Jesus entered Jerusalem. And then when he died, later that week, he died. What was the big inscription above his head? This is Jesus, king of the Jews. That's right. And so we have this week in history in Jerusalem, really in the midst of Jesus' enemies, where Jesus himself was revealed to be the king, the Messiah. And so I think that this second part is looking forward, prophesying this particular time. And then it talks about how the enemies will be subjected to him. But keep in mind, what does the Bible say? As followers of Jesus, our enemies aren't people. We often mistake that. Who do we wrestle against? Flesh. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Ephesians says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Jesus is revealed in Jerusalem, his followers rise up, and we help him in the battle, not a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. I believe that's what this particular section is talking about. And so rather than being some obscure Old Testament prophecy that makes no difference to us, it's actually talking about us, about when Jesus was revealed as a king. And then we come to the second revelation. Jesus, God says this, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who? Melchizedek? Now, here's the thing. If you've ever been at a wedding where that awkward uncle comes that nobody can remember how they got the invite, right? And you know that person, right? Some people view Melchizedek a little bit like that. He's that kind of awkward character in the Old Testament, a little bit mysterious. We don't know about him. He only comes in one spot in the Old Testament and every other spot that kind of looks back to him. In Genesis 14, there's a big battle and Abraham's nephew Lot is captured and taken away, and Abraham goes and recaptures Lot, defeats that army, comes back, and on the way back, it says Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, we believe that's Jerusalem, came out and blessed Abraham, and Abraham offered him a tithe. And it says that he was both king of Salem and he was the priest of God at the same time. Okay, king of Salem, priest of God, what does this mean? Okay, let's see if we can put together what David's thinking. David is the king. Who was the king before David?
Saul.
Why isn't Saul the king anymore? What did he do to fall out of favor with God? How did he sin? He offered a sacrifice, and he was not allowed to, because the Old Testament law clearly says the king cannot be the priest. And so because Saul, remember that time where he was supposed to wait, right? And he didn't wait. He was impatient and he offered the sacrifice. So David is reading. Does anyone do morning devotions? If you do morning devotions, maybe you understand David, because David did morning devotions. I don't know if he did them in the morning, but he did devotions. He's like, you know, you're speculating now a little bit, but there's actually scriptural basis for this. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses said, when you come into the kingdom and you have a king, here's what the king's to do. They're to write out for themselves, word by word, letter by letter, a copy of the law, and then they are to meditate on that law day and night and never stray from it. And I believe David did that. And I believe that's reflected in the Psalms, because who wrote more of the Psalms about the glory of God's word than David? And so David, here's David. I don't know if he's thinking this, but he's there. He's reading the scroll that morning, and he's thinking about Saul. Saul was a king and tried to be a priest and was removed from power. And now he comes across this passage of Melchizedek. But he was a priest and a king. Okay, but that was before the law came, and then all of a sudden, this revelation comes to him about the Messiah being a priest and a king again. Do you wonder if David went, oh my goodness, how can this be? Or whether his mind exploded at the time? He's trying to figure out, what does this mean to be a priest and a king? Now, we don't really understand priests. What's a priest? Just so we can kind of get that clear. Okay, it's a servant of God. A priest is what? Heard someone over here? An intercessor, yes. The priest is the go-between between you and God, because you can't approach God on your own, not in the Old Testament times. You need a priest who has sanctified themselves to be the person who offers that sacrifice in between you. They're the intercessor, the intermediate between you and God. And this prophecy is talking about how Jesus will be a priest like Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7, we see this, and it says clearly there, Jesus will be a priest like Melchizedek, not one of the priests of the Old Testament. Hey, the priest came along, died. Next priest came along, died. Next priest came along, died. Next priest came along. All these priests in a row, because the people needed someone to intercede on their behalf. No, going to be a priest like Melchizedek. And the writer to the Hebrews makes a big deal of the fact that no, in a book full of genealogies, Genesis 5, Genesis 11, you got tons of genealogies. You get to Genesis 14, the writer of the Hebrews says, you got this guy Melchizedek. No father, no mother given. Jesus will be a priest like that. A priest who is eternal. Not like the priest, live, die, live, die, live, die, live, die. Jesus always living to make intercession for us. And so D.A. Carson maybe explains it best. He says this: if you announce the coming of a priest king, A, after God himself said in his law there must not be a priest king, and B, on the basis of a figure who shows up before that law covenant, then you're saying that law covenant that prohibits the priest king is only temporary and obsolete. This means the one we are looking for is not only the Davidic king, he is also the priest. And that's why Hebrews quotes this and says, the new covenant's way better. Old covenant, that was temporary. It was for a time. It was there. It pointed us to Jesus, but it's over now. It's obsolete. The new covenant has come, and Jesus is a way better priest of the new covenant. He's a priest like Melchizedek was a priest, always living to make intercession for us. And then it talks about the final result, where it talks about how, and this is hard to read. I don't know if anyone, did anyone cringe on this part? The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment from among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way before, therefore he will lift up his head. Anyone cringe at that? Because who's this talking about? Jesus. This whole psalm's about Jesus. The wrath of the Messiah, the wrath of Jesus, leaving corpses in his wake. What kind of language is this? Where's gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Most commentators, and I would agree, would point to one passage in the New Testament that seems to echo this language more than any other. It's Revelation chapter 19. Listen to this. Paul said, then I saw heaven opened, And behold, there was a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, those are crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name of by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen. Is this echoing some of the themes that we've just read in this psalm? White and pure are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, Jesus is that humble, suffering servant who died on a cross to take our place. But don't leave him there. Because the Bible declares that one day he will come as a conquering king, riding on a white horse, that none of his enemies can stand before him. And so Jesus was humble, yes, but he's also strong, and he will come in victory one day. Okay, for those of you who don't like to read the whole book, I'll give you a spoiler alert. The end of the book, Jesus wins. That's the end of the book. This is the end of the Bible. Jesus wins. He's going to set up a new kingdom. See, we tend to focus on the heaven part, which is part of what's coming. It's part of eternity. But we forget the part that comes after that, that you need to read in Revelation 21, 22, near the end of Revelation, right? Where it talks about him setting up a new kingdom, new heaven, new earth, reigning forever, where he wipes out evil. For all time. That is the Jesus who we worship. We gather on Sunday morning and we look at the table as we celebrate communion. We celebrate with the wine and the bread. And we remember, and oftentimes we think of Jesus and his humility, and we should. And Jesus on the cross, and we should. But we also need to remember the Jesus on the white horse who is coming, who is victorious, who is glorious, who reigns in eternity. That's the Jesus. If you chose to follow him, you follow. May we never forget that. Well, what can we take away? First of all, Jesus is priest and king. He's the priest king. How does this apply to me? I think D.A. Carson sums it up best. Jesus is the king and conqueror, and we must bow in submission to his kingdom. God knows I need a king to subdue me. I also need a priest to offer himself as the supreme sacrifice, or I am undone. I need a perfect priest, one of our kind, a human being who is nevertheless one with God, without mother and without father in the most ultimate sense. With everlasting days, this is the Jesus of the gospel, the good news that we proclaim. So this psalm is very much applicable to you because you need that too, and so do I. And the final thing is this. Jesus is the ultimate subject of the Old Testament. Do I see him there? Do you see him there when you read the Old Testament? Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. I've talked about how a number of years ago I started reading the whole Bible beginning to end in a year. And I think that one of the things that's happened is that I've learned to treasure Jesus more, to understand him more, to see him more clearly, and to savor him more. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you for this psalm. It's a little weird and difficult to understand at the beginning. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us understand why the early church thought it was so important, and that we might see it's important to us today, and the importance of the whole Old Testament. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was waiting for someone to jump up and say amen. I thought I timed it just right. There we go.